Greetings. Can't think of another one.
Morning.
Hello. Good day. Got to get out of the rut of just good morning all the time. But it's, honestly, it's such a pleasure. Every single day, I'm so thankful that we are able to get together. I sincerely mean that every time. Thankful for the mutual edification that we get to share with one another as we encourage and edify the body of Christ together. So I'm thankful for that. We are going to keep going in our series of the pandemic of ignorance. We're going to be on this verse for a while. We'll see how thorough I end up getting with it. I can never make any promises. But if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, there are only three more verses that have to deal with the word ignorance, or specifically the Greek word agnoeo. That's what started this whole thing. There was a grand total of 16 verses. We are on number 13. So there are three to go afterward, after this, I believe. Oh, excuse me, there's only two more after this. So, hey, we're closer to the end than I thought. But we'll be on this one for a while. And as you're turning to Galatians 1, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father God, thank you. Thank you so much every single day for your grace and peace through Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful for everything we have in Christ. It would take me a long time to go over all the specifics, Father, but I am so thankful for every bit of it. All those spiritual blessings, the brand new body that's coming. I'm sure everyone is thankful for that one. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your holy word. What a joy it is, a peace of mind and comfort to understand history and the time present and the time to come as we study the truth of everything. Thank you for being who you are, your omniscience, your omnipotence, that we can understand what's going on today in light of Scripture and what is coming in the future. I'm thankful, Lord, for this study that we're on right now, understanding the question of why Paul, what you did through Paul, and what you will continue to do in the future with the nation Israel. So I'm thankful, Lord, for putting the scriptures together for us to read, enjoy, to get to know you better every day. So thankful. So may you guide our hearts and minds into what you'd have us to learn, and by your Spirit guide us into your wisdom. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Our verse here in the book of Galatians is found in 22. That's where the Greek word agnoeo is found. Now, typically, again, that word is translated as ignorance. It really means to not know. And that's what it's translated here in Galatians 1:22. If I just take that verse out of context, it's right in the middle of the sentence. It says, "And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ." But if we back up to verse 11, it says this, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me," and those two words have such immense importance, "Paul's gospel is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus sent Paul. And that's basically the idea of what we've been going over. It's almost like an extension of Sunday school rather than your typical Sunday morning preaching. But I think this is a too important of a topic to pass over lightly. And those that have known me for a while, you know that I do enjoy those details, and so you're coming along with me to get to know all of those things. But this is Paul's gospel. Jesus gave it to Paul, not anybody else, as the apostle to the Gentiles. We'll look at that eventually. So it says in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." Again, in other words, you know what I used to be like. I had a Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews. We could look at his pedigree there in Philippians 3. But in time past in the Jews' religion, it says, "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God," meaning he was not a believer. He was seeking the death, the punishment, all of that, of those that did believe. He finishes that verse with, "and wasted it." Verse 14, "and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation," Israel, "being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That was him in time past. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him. Don't swallow your own saliva. It's not a good idea. That I might preach him among the heathen. Again, that's a very important phrase to pay attention to, and we'll be exploring that as we go through the book of Acts. But he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and, here's our ignorant verse, or unknown, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Now, all of these things are really important historical context for us to understand what is the gospel for today, why did Jesus send Paul, what happened to Israel, and even what's the wrath to come, like we're studying in Sunday school. It helps explain who that's for and who it's not for, us. Thank you, God, for saving us from the wrath to come. So we'll look at all of those things between Sunday school and here. It's kind of like Sunday school part two. It's the way it's going to be. I think it's just a really important thing to go on. We've spent so many times, so many Sundays talking about spiritual truths, do's and don'ts, I suppose, Christian living, right? That third aspect that I keep talking about of God's will, how that we should possess our vessel in sanctification, right? We should be set apart. We should know how to act as a saint. So we've done a lot of that. So I guess now we're going more into the, and I don't guess, I know, we're going in more into the factual, historical understanding to help solidify that foundation of who we are in Christ and why. Okay, so these verses that say Paul was unknown to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now, I know I say things like Jewish churches or Israel or believing Jews and things like that, but we read in Paul's epistles that there is no difference, right, between Jew and Gentile. Well, at time past, there was. Right? There was a big difference. The Gentiles were the dogs, the dirty dogs. You want nothing to do with them. But Israel, that was where it was at. That was God's chosen nation. God was working through them, revealing himself to the world. Now, that didn't mean that no Gentile could have his soul saved or her soul saved from sin and death. They could trust in God because the just shall live by faith, right? Habakkuk 2:4. But then, under that law covenant, they would proselytize to Israel and keep those works. That was how it was in time past. Today, and again, I'll go over this in more detail eventually, but today, by the revelation of the mystery, by Paul's gospel, like it says there in verse 11, we know that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ by faith and not of works. And we have everything because Christ did it for us. His shed blood on the cross at Calvary paid for all the sin of the world. Christ reconciled the world unto God in that work. And we trust his finished work, and we have it all. That's as simple as it could possibly be. Right? We can't earn it. We couldn't try to earn it or work for it. But now, in Christ, when we trust God and realize we're in Christ, what that should produce is a zeal to do good works, to act separate from the world, to basically live every day in thankfulness to God. Thank you, God, for saving me, giving me this grace in Christ, which I didn't deserve. What can I do for you? Right? That should be the idea, and it takes many forms. But how did we get there? And last week, we went to the book of Acts. I know that's very generic. But verses, before we go there, verses 13 and 14, when Paul says, you heard about who I was in time past. He was a nasty, nasty man to those that were in Christ. And I can still use that term because that's exactly what Scripture says. There's two positions, in Adam, in Christ. We've been over that many times. Hey, but he was persecuting the church of God. And I took us to Acts 1, where it says he was doing that exact thing, as well as Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2, where he was still yet breathing out blasphemy against God, right? So he was still persecuting the church of God through Acts 9. Why do I make a big deal of that? Because there is no way Paul could be part of the 12. Some make that argument that if you turn now with me to Acts chapter 1, that the apostles that Jesus commissioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is commonly known as the Great Commission, where he commissioned the 11 at that point. I took you to Matthew 28 to show that. He was talking to the 11. They made a mistake in choosing Matthias. Okay, that is not true. So I wanted to show by Scripture just to prove by God's word, it's not just my opinion, but that God says what he says, that Matthias should have been the choice, and Paul was something different, okay? So we looked at the first 12 verses last week, but it doesn't hurt to go over them again. So if we read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." Okay, so again, this is Luke. He wrote the book of Luke. Hopefully it's easier to remember that way, where he starts it off similarly writing to Theophilus. It says that was his former treatise until the day he was taken up. At the end of Luke, you see him taken up, just like we read here in the first 12 verses. Then it goes on to say, "After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So again, if we didn't get it from Matthew 28, Mark 16, so forth, it says it again right here. So that Great Commission, what's most called the Great Commission, was given to the 11. Okay, and that to then, of course, to the ends of the world. They were supposed to take that message to the whole world. It is a Great Commission. I will never say it's not a Great Commission. What we have today, some argue, is a greater one, because there is no works for us involved that we have to do to be saved. Anyway, that's another discussion. Verse 3, it says, "To whom," to the apostles, that's still the context here, "but to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." Once again, that means you cannot deny it. It's very clear, very truthful that he was alive, resurrected. "Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You can imagine the excitement, right? Because like we talked about in Sunday school, the next thing on their prophetic calendar was the 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then the times of refreshing, Acts 3. We'll get there eventually. But that's what they had to look forward to. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them," with the 11, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." And if we look at Luke 24, that's exactly what he says again there. "Wait you here at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Verse 5 here, though, in Acts 1, says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And the spoiler alert there, it's 10 days. Right, because he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. And when we get to chapter 2, it talks about the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days after Passover when Jesus was crucified. So hopefully we're all together on the timeline. Verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And I have to emphasize this again and again and again, and I'm sure you all understand already, but I say it again like Paul says in Philippians 3, for me to say it again, for you it is safe. So we just do it to emphasize our doctrine that this is for Israel. Israel has an expected earthly kingdom, not the Gentiles. Okay? The 12 tribes are going to rule and reign as a kingdom of priests with Jesus himself on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Hey, that's all in prophecy going to happen. And so that's why they're asking, is this the time? again, it's like a child just excited for whatever the event is that the parents have been building them up for, right? This is the day. Like, oh, is it time? Are we there yet? Right? That kind of an idea. But Jesus' response in verse 7 says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And again, that's probably not the white fluffy things that we see in the sky. It's probably a plethora of spiritual beings taking him up. Remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, he said if he wanted to, he could call 12 legions of angels to come minister to him. Also, angels did minister to him after the temptation with Satan in the wilderness. So just to give you an idea of what to look for, context clues about that. So a cloud, a whole bunch of spiritual beings, angels, took him up out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, which I don't doubt that that is what I would be doing too if I saw such a thing. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? It's kind of comical to me. But then this very important point that they say, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12 says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from where? The Mount of Olives. In prophecy in Zechariah 14, that's exactly where Messiah will come back. He comes back on the Mount of Olives. It splits in half, and then he's going to start his reign after that. So when they say this, they are backing up what God has already said would happen. As you've seen him go, he's going to come like in like manner. For those that have read Revelation 19, Jesus doesn't come by himself. Comes with a whole army right behind him, just like he was seen taken up. Okay, that's as far as we got last time. So let's continue now in verse 13. It says, when they were come in, again the 11 there, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Whew, did you count 11? But that's them. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Does that sound like they are acting apart from the will of God? If they are constantly praying? There's another word for you, with one accord. Verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together, about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Really, this was not a surprise to God. Hey, that Judas would betray him. And even Jesus spoke of it as it was happening. Where do you find that? Turn with me briefly to Psalm 41. Psalm chapter 41. I won't get into really any of the context. It's verse 9. Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Not going to go into any more context than that. But we know that Judas ate bread, and at the Last Supper, Jesus even said, the one who dips the bread in here with me, he's the one that will betray me. You know, and they're all asking, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Right? But Judas was the one, and God knew of that happening. So if we turn to Acts 1 again, Peter is saying that this had to happen. Right? Verse 16. Verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. That's Judas again. Now this man, Judas, verse 18, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Acheldama, however you say that, but translation, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. I'm not going to go there, but if you'd like the references, it's Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And both of those are quoted here. But the idea is that let his bishopric another take, or his bishopric let another take. His office, his position, someone is going to fill it. Okay? Verse 21, wherefore, or because of this, therefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection? Do you see the criteria to be number 12? The man had to be going with them, the 11, with Jesus in his earthly ministry, beginning from the baptism of John. You recall when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove onto him and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So those are the requirements to fill the 12th position. Could Saul of Tarsus have done that? Not a chance. Because like we looked at before, Acts 8, we're not there yet. It's at least a year ahead of this time frame. Paul is yet, or Saul at that time, is still yet breathing out blasphemies. Hey, there is no way he could have filled this position. And again, Peter is praying this to God. Which one of these do you want, God? He's not saying, I'm doing this because you told me that there would be 12, we would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's what I'm doing right now. He's not doing it of his own accord. He's asking God about this. So which of these two, or which of these men? Verse 23 says, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Again, does that sound like they're out of the will of God? Like, to me, it looks like they are all in with their hearts. They really want this done God's way. God, who do you want picked? Okay, God, of these two men, which one? All right, and verse 26, it says they gave forth their lots. That means they're casting their, you know, whatever things to show them which one. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Okay? I know some argue that we never hear about Matthias again by name, and that's why Paul should have been there. But even so, we can't take the full context out of it. He had to fulfill these specific requirements. Okay? And there's no way Saul of Tarsus could have done that. Now, we get into Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So even up until this point, nothing has changed doctrinally. I got to keep reminding us, at this time of Scripture, they are under law, okay? They are not under grace like we are. Romans 6:14 says, but ye are not under law, but under grace. And it goes on from there. We are under a different set of house rules, a different economy, a different oikonomia in the Greek. Right? That's what that is, a different dispensation. It goes by a bunch of different terms, but it means the same thing. So at this time in Scripture, they were still under law. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, now who celebrates Pentecost? The Jews do, Israel does, okay? Not the Gentiles. As they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, now I need to make a point about that. Okay. Obviously, a very exciting spiritual event. The Holy Spirit comes upon the 11 and others, perhaps they're with them, and they start speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them the words to say. These tongues are not gobbledygook language. Okay? These are established earthly languages that may be understood. We can make up them today, like saying it could have been Russian, it could have been Japanese, French, Spanish, English. English wasn't around then. All of that stuff, or whatever predated English. I don't even know. Some history buff can correct me there. But all these different languages were spoken, and we're going to get a taste of those languages in just a few verses. But that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, let's get more of the context here. Verse 5 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Makes sense. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why? What is this verse here for? And if we understand Jewish history, we understand the feast days of Israel that God gave to them. There were three feast days where every male had to appear in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And that's language going back to at least Leviticus, if not Exodus. So God told them, these are your feast days. I should have wrote this down. Yes, I did. Okay, good. Turn with me to... It's an exciting morning. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And keep a finger there, whatever. We'll be back to Acts shortly. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9. Well, let's go back to the beginning, actually, verse 1. Because this just backs the points I made in Sunday school as well. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 1 says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, Abib also known as Nisan. And then we could get into the discussion of the sacred calendar and the civil calendar for the Jews, but let's not talk about that. It says, observe the month Abib, keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. No leftovers. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin the number of the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that was within thy gates and the stranger, so proselytized Gentiles, in other words, and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, and in the place which the Lord shall choose. See the theme there? Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Which feasts? In the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, Pentecost, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Okay? So very clearly, right here, part of the law contract, every male, all thy males shall appear before the Lord. There's no gray area. You come to Jerusalem. We know it's Jerusalem. At that point, it was the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. But as we read, it very clearly chooses Jerusalem. Okay? So now if we jump back to Acts chapter 2, where it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. It makes perfect sense because this was Pentecost. Every male from everywhere they were was required by law, those that were devout, right? Those that were true and sincere to what God told them to do, they would be right there in Jerusalem. Okay, I've got to emphasize this over and over and over and over again, because there is the argument that the church, the body of Christ, begins in this chapter. And what I'm showing by Scripture is that is not the case. Okay? Verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, because you can imagine, couldn't keep that situation quiet with the Holy Spirit uttering all those things. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That's amazing, isn't it? And they all were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Like they knew where these apostles came from. But verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine." So hopefully that helps really paint the picture of what was going on here. So the 12, I think I said 11 before, but they were 12 now with Matthias, right? So within this period of 10 days, now the Holy Spirit comes upon I'll bring this up a lot too, the little flock. For those not familiar with that term, that is what I refer to as believing Israel. And I'll show you the scripture in just a moment. But believing Israel at this time that Jesus is their Messiah, he's going to take that throne, the seat of David, all of that stuff. They believe in him. They've got the Holy Spirit on them speaking in known languages. That's exactly what it says there in verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues. Again, it's not just made up words, gobbledygook, whatever you've heard it said before. It's not a show. It was a purposeful act of the Holy Spirit. What were they talking about there in verse 11? The wonderful works of God. And what was the point of that? To help these Jews from all over the place know their gospel. Okay? That Jesus is the Christ. And we can speculate what they talked about. It doesn't say, it just sums it up as the wonderful works of God. It can go all the way back from Genesis up until this point, so I'm not going to spend time on that. But undoubtedly, they would have shared what Jesus did in his earthly ministry that they might have missed, because these are devout Jews from all over the place. They may not have come other than the feast days. Okay? So they were all amazed, trying to figure out what is going on here, and then, of course, you have to have those guys that are just mocking the whole thing. Ah, these guys are drunk. Don't listen to them. All right, that's essentially what they're talking about. Now, as I promised, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Because I will probably say this without thinking, I will call them the little flock. This is the remnant of Israel. This is believing Israel. Just like we read in, what is it, Romans 9, where it says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Right, they are only the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Only the ones that have faith, true, sincere faith, like their father Abraham, are counted in true Israel. a true Israelite was defined in Romans chapter 2, right? A Jew is not one that is circumcised outward in the flesh, but inward in the heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about when I say little flock. So Luke 11, verse 32, I'm skipping context, or Luke 12, verse 32. Again, skipping context, but Jesus is speaking here. Actually, go back to verse 31. We'll give you a little context. Jesus says, "But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock." So that's the term. That's why I say little flock. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's speaking to his disciples here, the believers. Okay? And then he goes in to say, "Sell all that you have," which is not the marching orders for us today. But we'll talk, I suppose, more about that in... Why do I even dig that hole for myself? Yeah, in the coming time frame. I don't even know how long. Okay, let's go back to Acts 2. So if you hear me say little flock, that's what I'm intending. Believing Israel, the remnant of Israel that believes. Okay, that church... Hopefully you're not too weirded out by me using that term, but that church is already established. Why do I make a point of that? Because we're going to read at the end of Acts 2 that some were added to the church. If some were added to the church, that means it already existed. Okay? So that's the reason I make that point. And I'm hopefully not sounding too condescending when I'm coming across with this. But these are very important points that much of so-called Christianity is confused about. Okay, where were we? Verse 14. Okay, so after all the people were confused, running about to see what's going on, and some were mocking. Verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them," now note the audience, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." Okay, Jews, devout Jews under every nation, still the same audience. The message is to and for Israel. Okay. He says, "Be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day." Now, I know we have some professionals, I guess we could say, that are drunk pretty much constantly. Okay, I went to school in Madison, Wisconsin, and that was a nightmare with that sort of thing, especially on college game day. But they were drunk at, like, I don't know, the night before. But still, being the third hour of the day, that's our equivalent of 9 a.m., okay? It was early in the day. He's like, "We are not drunk." Trying to emphasize he is in a sober mindset. Contrary, though, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Wow. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. Everybody gets glory bumps, as a pastor friend up north would say. About what's going on here. Verse 17, he begins the quotation. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is a direct quotation of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. I'm not going to go there to show it. I'll let you go there on your own time. Let me catch up with my notes here, though, for a moment. Okay, I guess that's all I had to say on that. Making sure we know who the audience is. He's claiming, just like Jesus did, like we looked at in Luke 4, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now he's saying this again. This is that. Okay? And he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking in those languages, I'm going to use that term because I guess tongues brings about some confusion. But they're speaking in all these known languages, the wonderful works of God, and saying this is what Joel was given by God. That's what's happening right now. Okay, and that should also get them really excited. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel," I can't emphasize the audience enough, "ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Yikes. There's no wonder when you read something like that, by the time we get down to verse 37, that they were pricked in the heart. Yeah, that is what we consented to do, to give Jesus over to be slain by wicked hands. Verse 25, though, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." David speaketh concerning him, concerning Jesus. Right? This is a linking Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. That's the quote here. It's linking that to Jesus. I should really slow down. Yes, okay, David who wrote Psalm 16, even though David wrote it, it was a messianic reference. Okay, verse 27, my goodness. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So all of this comes from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. I guess I should have just kept reading. Silly me. But he's linking that, instead of to David, to Jesus, to Messiah. Okay? And then he goes to verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day." So I always laugh a little, you heard that, when I read this, that he has to explain to them, "Hey guys, hate to break it to you, David's dead." But that's what he's saying. Let me freely speak, guys. We revere David because of how he conducted himself, his faith. Yeah, he messed things up. We could focus on that. But his heart was all about God. Okay? So he's highly revered, but his sepulcher, his burial place, is there. We know he's dead. Verse 30, though, says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And we've looked at that before, the Davidic covenant, right? 2 Samuel 7, when God said, "It's nice that you want to make me a house, I'm going to make you a house." Right? He's going to, I get too excited about this stuff, that someone is going, "I'm going to establish your throne forever." That's the punchline, right? So that someday, according to the flesh, Jesus or Messiah would sit on the throne of David. So I know I've said that before, but it's been prophesied. Okay? Verse 31, thank you. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Remember back in Acts 1, how he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Hey, Jesus is very much alive. We've declared it to you from the Holy Spirit in your own language. They're declaring all these wonderful works of God. Now he's linking Psalm 16 and Psalm 110:1. I don't know if I mentioned that before, or is that one just yet coming? I'm getting all too excited about this. Thank you. It's down in verse 34. But so it's coming. Spoiler alert. I can't keep up with my notes. I just want to stay out of the scriptures. I'm just going to do that. Okay, so he verse 31 again, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up," verse 32, "whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." So after all that, this is what God is doing right now, the fulfilling of Joel chapter 2, that prophecy. Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." That's Psalm 110:1. There we go. "Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this man, who they knew as the man of Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, is Lord of all, Lord of lords, King of kings. He's going to be that one to sit on the throne. He is the Christ. He is the Lord's Christ, right? The chosen one, the anointed one that of God the Father. So this is Peter's first recorded message as an apostle. Some have said that before. And his audience is very clearly Israel, Jews from all over the place, because under the law they were required to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So, but look at what his message is. He talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what's the emphatic point he makes twice? You killed him, right? He points his finger at him, at the audience there in verse 23. It says, you've taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain. Even though God knew it was going to happen, he allowed that to happen to move forward with that. And then again in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know that the God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when you hear a message like that, if you can imagine being in their shoes, you can imagine the fear and trepidation, the trembling that was going on. I do enjoy the colorful nature of how the Old English puts it when it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You know, I just imagine a little, yeah. I guess we could say we kind of have a phrase today, like I was stabbed through the heart, something like that. But the natural reaction, they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They killed Messiah. They killed Christ. They killed the one that was supposed to rule and reign with the rod of iron over all Israel. What do we do? You can imagine them freaking out, to use today's vernacular. What's Peter's response? Trust the death, burial, and resurrection, get it all? No. Repent. What does that word mean? Go ahead and answer that one. You guys are so good. Yes, it just is a term that means to change your mind. Some equate repentance with turning from sin. That's not what it means. It means to change your mind, because it says God repents. And if God repents, and repent means turn from your sins, that means God sinned, and we know that's not true. Okay? So God can change his mind. He has done that. Okay? He rewards every man according to their works. He says, I don't know why I just thought of this one, but I think of Nineveh. That's a great example. When Jonah went there and says, you guys are going to get destroyed in 40 days. But they repented, didn't they? They changed their minds. Oh, no, let's change our attitudes. Let's put on the sackcloth, the ashes. Let's pray to God, ask for forgiveness. They went through it all. And God said, okay, I don't have to bring the evil against you. You changed your attitudes. And Jonah got mad, right? So that's that whole thing. But God can change his mind. And later, of course, you read, Obadiah? Now I'm forgetting my minor prophets. But later on, Nineveh gets destroyed because they went back to their old ways. Anyhow, the point is, repentance means change of mind. If he's talking to these devout Jews under every nation that just heard the wonderful works of God, were just accused of crucifying their Messiah, what do they need to change their minds of? Jesus is the Christ, because before they didn't think he was. They thought he was a blasphemer, right? And so they said, yeah, crucify him. He's not our king. Remember, that whole crowd was up in arms about that. We have one king, but Caesar, right? And so repent. He is your Christ. And be baptized. There's two things they must be done right there. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? So that is the response of Peter. Instead of, I just said that already. There is a water baptism here involved. Peter talks about water later. Philip talks about water with the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll get to all that eventually. Okay, so there is water baptism involved. Why? That's the million-dollar question. It's a Jewish ritual. It's a Jewish cleansing ritual. I've got all sorts of scriptures to back that up, and I don't have it. It's right here available for anybody. But there's so many scriptures that show it. Wedding of Cana, for example. They had those water pots, and it describes that they were for the purifying of the Jews. Okay, water baptism is not a new thing. We'll go over what water baptisms, plural, because there's more than one. We'll go over what those are in our course here eventually. Do I start that now? I don't think I should. Okay, let's end with this idea, though. I gotta read the rest of Peter's response. So, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. That's in the subjunctive mood. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, this curved or perverse generation, the ones that rejected Jesus as Christ. Change your mind that he is your Christ. Save yourselves from that stuff and know that this is the Lord and Christ. Okay, but again, verse 39, the audience up until this point, very clearly, Israel, Israel, Israel. So when he says the promise is unto you, he is still talking to Israel. Okay, and your children, that was the promise made unto the fathers, right? And to all of their seed, and to as many as are afar off. Again, that's not talking to Gentiles, that's talking to devout Jews under every nation, right? Just like we read in Acts, or the beginning of Acts 2. That was Peter's message as an apostle of Israel, for Israel, to Israel. But I have to end with our gospel today, just so we're still on the same page. This is still under law, under Old Testament, moving toward New Testament. Right? They had 7 years yet to go through before the full inauguration of the New Testament, where all Israel shall be saved, and nobody needs to teach anybody anymore. Know the Lord. He's right there in Jerusalem. Okay? And they'll be ministering with the nations as the kingdom of priests and the holy nation at that time. But today we've got a different message, because as we'll find out, and I don't mind giving the spoiler, I'll let God say, show it by scripture when we get there, that God concludes Israel in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. God concluded the nation of Israel in unbelief not to throw away the promises, but to fulfill them at a later date. And what he has done is he's raised up Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, the 12, they were apostles to the circumcision. And we'll look at Galatians 2, where we very clearly have two separate gospels, the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. So we'll differentiate those. We'll know which ones those are, what they're talking about as we go forth in this message series, which is basically Sunday school part two these days. But hey, that's fun. You get more participation, right? I'll ask questions for you to really answer. So we'll continue with that. But the message given to the Apostle Paul, the revelation of the mystery is this, that Jesus Christ reconciled the world unto himself on the cross of Calvary. His blood paid for the sin of the world in full. And when anybody trusts that God did that for them, they are taken spiritually from being in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, and baptized by the Holy Spirit, no water, into Christ. And at that moment, they enjoy, the believer enjoys, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in eternal security by God's Holy Spirit. Nothing can separate them from the love of God through Christ Jesus anymore. No matter what we say or do, we are stuck in Christ. Thank you, God. Because I don't live a perfect life every day. I want to. I just can't. Okay, this flesh and the spirit, they are at enmity one against the other, Galatians 5. Right, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But what we do have is the ability to escape. God provides that way of escape of all these temptations of the flesh, but it's up to us to go for it. Okay, so I'm going to encourage you again to go for it, to not only be saved, because like it said in 2 Corinthians 6:1-2 that we've been talking about for a while before this, today is the day of salvation. Today is... How's the other way to put it? Today is the day of salvation, and it says it again a second way, and I can't think of it. I'm not perfect. God is. But make today the day of salvation. Come unto the knowledge of the truth. Read this. Ask the author all about it. Encourage one another, because I don't know everything, right? I was asked a question this morning. I got to research it. I don't know everything. But it's my goal, because I want to know God and his word and the truth. But we come unto the knowledge of the truth, and as we do so, his word works effectually in us, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and we begin to act like it, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So I want to leave us with that encouraging message of the message of reconciliation, and we'll continue with this next week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ and that message of reconciliation. Thank you, Lord, for the good news to Israel that yet it is to come, and it is very exciting when they shall rule and reign as the kingdom of priests with you on the throne. Lord, we're very excited, I know, all of us, when that day comes where you make all things brand new, to make an end of sins and sum up all of the prophecy and all of that. Thank you, Lord, that you will take care of all things. Until then, I pray that you embolden us to preach the gospel, to preach your holy word as it is intended, as you have spoken it, that we do not twist it or pervert it, but preach it as in sincerity, as in truth, that others may be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth for your glorification. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.